hopefully it's been a blessing to you as well. Let's open in prayer, and we will begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the tender, loving, intentional commitment to our holiness that you have, that you discipline us unto godliness. And Lord, we thank you for your church as a means of grace in our lives to help be a safeguard to us from wandering and straying. And we thank you for the grace that that is. We thank you for your word and the clarity of instruction that you give to us in our care for one another. I pray that this morning would be edifying, helpful, clarifying, fruitful in our lives, that we would be sharpened in our eagerness to love one another well, to care for one another well, and our willingness to be cared for in times when we need it. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last almost 2 years in EQ, we've been covering various topics with the primary emphasis on the three disciplines of the Christian life to grow in godliness and usefulness to the Lord. And we know those, we should know those by now, those disciplines as the heart, home, and ministry, the call to shepherd our own hearts with God's word, to pursue the Lord through his word. It's been said we read the word of God to meet with the God of the word. We want to have a worshipful relationship with our God, and he has made a way for that through his spirit, through his truth, through his work in us, for us to be able to pursue him and to grow in godliness. And then as we do that faithfully, the fruit of that in our lives should first be felt in our homes, in the immediate context in which we live, in our obedience to Christ being manifested in our homes. Whatever role the Lord has given us, whatever proximity with other individuals, whether it's a spouse or children or roommate or whatever the Lord may have with for us, we are to be faithful there. The outflow of a heart of worship of the Lord is to flow into our immediate context that we find ourselves in our home. And then also, as believers, we're called to be connected to the local assembly. So this doesn't mean, well, if I don't read my Bible, I can never go to church because I don't have anything to add. Actually, God's means of grace oftentimes in helping us grow in those disciplines in shepherding our heart is the body of Christ. But what we don't want to do is run past our hearts, run past our family, make a whole bunch of formal commitments to lead others and direct others and pour into others when we've been negligent to actually care for our own hearts well. It's never a matter of do I disconnect or remove my proximity from the church because I haven't been faithful here. We're always called to be close to the church, but it is a call to be faithful in our own personal pursuit of God, faithful in our homes before we rush into a bunch of formal commitments within the local church that should be happening in our home first. For example, a man who has never led a family time of worship or Bible study should not be leading Bible studies in the church. That doesn't mean that he shouldn't be participating and learning and growing and being admonished and encouraged in Bible studies in the church, but he shouldn't assume some sort of role of leadership when he's not practicing that leadership in the home. So with that, is a safeguard for us to be faithful in little as we grow and have opportunity to be faithful in much. Well, what do we do? How do we care for one another in the body of Christ in regards to sin? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Church discipline and restoration. We need to be faithful in those various disciplines, and God gives us many graces in our life to keep us in the faith, to help us grow, to help us mature in all of those disciplines. But what happens when a professing believer continues in unrepentant sin? What is the safeguard for that category that God has given to us as the church? Well, that's what we find in Matthew 18. You can go ahead and open up your Bible to Matthew 18. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in this section. We'll briefly touch on some others. I want to teach through Matthew 18 for us. We're going to briefly touch on some other texts, and then I've got a number of questions in our outline that I want to talk through and address, And there will also be opportunity for you all to ask questions. And then depending on how the question portion goes and how many questions there are all together, if we have time, we'll split into smaller groups and you guys can have further discussion. But if there's lots of questions and it takes up all of our time, then we'll just all stay together for those, because I want to make sure that we have opportunity to work through this. Because I'll just put this out front. God's instruction for spiritual care for the professing believer who continues in unrepentant sin is very clear. Very, very clear. It's actually quite simple, the instruction. The practice is never clean. It just always comes with variables and nuances that you have to navigate and take into consideration. There's shepherding wisdom that has to be applied and practiced both at the elder level, individual level, and corporate level as the church together. And so it's not an issue of Jesus of ambiguity in the process. The process is very clear. The practice just requires wisdom and seeking the Lord and his insight. And so it's likely that there will be questions. I want you to feel welcome to ask those as we kind of work through things here. So Jesus' instruction to the church, if you were to do a word study and look up church discipline or church discipline and restoration, you won't find much. That is a term that has been coined to describe Jesus' specific instruction. He doesn't use that term. He just gives us the process, which is helpful to keep in mind, because sometimes we hear this term and it kind of feels like this weighty, daunting topic. Oh, church discipline, that sounds brutal. That sounds harsh. Jesus just gives us the prescription. Here's what you do. Here's just what body life looks like. It's not this daunting, scary thing. It's actually the loving instruction of a tender shepherd in his spiritual care for us and in his call for us to spiritually care well for one another. And what we find is that when we follow this as Jesus prescribes, it's the most loving thing we can do for an individual who is caught in sin and entangled in that sin, unwilling to repent. And so Jesus gives us this instruction. We call it church discipline and restoration. That's the aim. That's what we're desiring. That's what we're praying for all along, is that this discipline process that the Lord has given to help bring to light the reality of sin, to call a wayward so-called brother to repentance. It is with the intention to see this person restored. This isn't punitive. You did this. All right, you got to pay the price. And now we're coming down. We're dropping the hammer. That's never the heart. That's never the disposition. It's a rescue mission of a wayward professing believer. All hands on deck. We're trying to grasp them out of the clutches of hell. We are in love pursuing this individual. And so Jesus gives instruction to the church for the spiritual care of the unrepentant professing believer. And first we see Jesus' instruction. Ooh, Poppy. Jesus' instruction for the spiritual care of the Jesus' instruction for the church in Matthew 15:18-20. But the context of where this passage sits is actually really helpful for us to understand what's going on here, and also to set the stage for the heart and the disposition that we have in this process, right? It's not just a number of verses that stand alone without context. So what is the context? Well, in chapter 18, the chapter starts out with Jesus pointing out the importance of humility as the commendable virtue. The disciples are trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus shuts them down in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're arguing, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See this little child, whoever's most like them. Humble. Humility. And then he transitions in verse 7 to the call to protect sheep, to remove stumbling blocks, to care for sheep from the temptation and the influence that would cause sheep to sin. So much so that you go after the one sheep, You leave the 99 in verse 12 through 14. You go after the one sheep that has gone astray. That should be the disposition. Who's the greatest? The humble one. Guard yourselves against sin. And where a sheep is straying, you go after that one. You commit yourself to rescue that sheep that has gone astray. Then we have our passage that we'll look at in just a moment. Then in verses 21 through 25, it's all about forgiveness. And this is really important because there is a tendency for individuals to view the church discipline process as an expression of a lack of forgiveness. And Jesus actually even knows that and spends a lengthy time saying, listen, you forgive seven times 70 over and over and over again. You forgive, and you're always keeping in front of you that your offense against God is astronomically greater than any offense that this brother is doing against you. And so it's just important to not convolute those ideas that if you're progressing through church discipline, you have not somehow forgiven the person. Actually, you probably shouldn't be intimately involved in the church discipline process if you have not forgiven the person. Why? Well, you got a log in your eye. You're not doing what God calls you to. How are you going to see clearly to help this brother in their trespass get the speck out if you've got a log in your eye? You're unwilling to repent of your own unforgiveness, and you're going to call this person to repent of whatever sin they're in? And so this issue of church discipline is not an issue of forgiveness. That's a separate issue. In fact, forgiveness should be expressed through an unwavering commitment to see that person restored to godliness, spiritually providing care for them and encouragement. So let's look at our verses. Let's read verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 18. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Okay, we'll see if that helps at all. So what we're going to do is we'll look at verses 15 through 17. We see the church's practice put forth. The church's practice. And it starts with a private, personal reproof. Yeah, maybe let's try a different battery, see if that helps. Okay, the church's practice. It's a four-step practice where you, where you desire a fifth step that could come at any time, which is repentance. And so a four-step practice, which starts with a private, personal reproof. If your brother sins. Now, brother in this context is an intimate one, one who's part of the body, part of the assembly. You see later on, put them out of the church. That's ecclesia. Put them out of the assembly. The local community of believers that gather regularly in worship, the one who's part of that, the brother. Brother or sister in Christ, if they sin, and this sin is not just an individual sin in one moment in time, but it's the idea of if there's sin in their life that they are not seeing, go and show him his fault in private. That's the first step, a private, personal reproof. One-on-one, you go to that person. This is where it starts. And it's important to understand, it's a private reproof. It's a private admonishment. It doesn't require you to go affirm with half a dozen other people. I just don't want to go to them too quickly or too harshly. So I'm going to kind of put feelers out there. Do you see this in this person? Hey, have you ever heard, have you ever seen this person doing this? Where you're trying to draw out others, that actually misses the mark of what God is calling to us to in our spiritual care for one another. It starts with a private personal reproof. Just go to the person. Ask questions. That's to be done with humility, with graciousness, with temperance, with a spirit of wanting to understand, depending on the sin and the nature of the sin, the exposure of the sin. Sometimes it may be crystal clear that it was sin. Sometimes it might look that way. It's almost always best to go with questions. Hey, I noticed this. Can you help me understand what was going on here? Or I saw you behave this way, or I saw you act this way. I noticed this in your life. I heard you say this thing. Can you help me understand? Sometimes the person, most of the time, the person will go, oh, you saw that? Yeah, you heard that? I know. The moment I said it, I was convicted. Hey, if you see that again, can you let me know? I'm really working on that. Or could you pray? Hey, step one happened. You won your brother. They see it. Awesome. That type of interaction, that should just be normal body life for us. That happens all the time in the body of Christ. And not that we're holding every other person under a microscope, or that we're required every time we see any inkling or suspicion of sin to go to somebody. But what you're really worried about is this brother or sister caught in a trespass? Might they be deceived in this pattern of sin in their life? And if so, we should go to them. If you see sin and you're concerned about a brother or sister, you have the freedom to go ask them, to investigate it, to care for them that way. You're not bound every time you see any sort of sin to have to go to somebody. But listen, don't ignore it. When you see something in one another, wouldn't you want somebody to help you see it and not just ignore it for an ongoing period of time? If somebody noticed sin in your life and you were oblivious to it, wouldn't you want somebody to come graciously, humbly, sweetly, helping you understand that? I hope that we all would desire that. And so you go in private. If they listen, you've won your brother. Awesome. That's great. That's step one. But if they don't listen to you, and that just means if they don't either agree that it's sin or if they're unwilling to repent. So if somebody's response to, hey, this is a violation of God's word, and this is important, we're not talking about preferences. We're not talking about our ways of doing things. You know, you might put it in the category of, well, my way of schooling my children is the best, and I've got this long list of reasons why it's the right way to do it, and I'm going to go tell this other person that they need to school their kid this way because otherwise they're negligent as parents. We're not talking about those types of things. You can have strong opinions about those things. But we're talking about violation of clear instruction of God's word, clear sin. That's what we go to one another for in personal, private reproof. If they don't listen, well, now it moves to step two, which is a private conference, establishing the facts. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And this is Jesus drawing from Old Testament Mosaic law in the judgment and affirmation of facts that would take place among the Jews. And he's saying, listen, go get one or two witnesses to come so that the facts may be affirmed. If this person has been confronted in sin privately, they're either unwilling to repent or don't believe that what they're doing is a sin, get a couple to come in, a couple people, one or two people, to join into that, to attest to either the reality of their unrepentance or the reality of the sin, and you plead with that brother. Now, this is a protection for the person being confronted, and it's a help for the confronter. It's a protection because nobody's going to be put out of the church on the testimony of one person, right? Multiple witnesses have to affirm the reality of the unrepentance and the validity of the sin. It's also a help for the person who's caught in a trespass, if it truly is a sin, that now there's increased pressure. It's not just one person's opinion against another. Well, you think that way. I just view things differently. Well, actually, there's multiple people giving testimony to the fact that this is a violation of God's law, that this is a violation of Scripture, of God's instruction, and you need to repent. And so there's a private conference that establishes the facts. You take one or two, three witnesses so that every fact, the specifics, can be confirmed. That's step two. Okay. Typically, the elders are involved at some point in our practice in step two. We desire, before we take something publicly to the entire body, which we'll see in the next step, that the elders have been a participant to some degree in the step two process. And so we want the elders to be involved in that. We encourage that. That's our practice out of protection for the church and spiritual care for the individual who's being addressed. If that person refuses to listen, even to those witnesses, so the facts are confirmed, it is sin, they are unwilling to repent, well then, in verse 17, we go into what we call step three of this process, which is you tell it to the church, you tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you go into step four. Step three, you tell it to the local assembly. Jesus is not particularly specific in regards to what that needs to look like as far as when or how. He doesn't say tell it to the gathering on a corporate worship service or tell it in a private meeting that you call separate. There's freedom in regards to that. And we believe there's even freedom in the process of telling it to the church. So we have typically taken, depending on the nature of the offense, a multi-step step three, a step 3A. And our desire in that is to make repentance as accessible as possible. And so what that's looked like, depending on the sin, has been going to that person's, back at Grace Bible Church, their small group here, it would be a fellowship group, going to their most intimate, immediate relationships within the body of Christ, bringing them into the process of calling that person to repentance and seeing what comes of that. And if they continue to persist, well, then we broaden the circle. So we don't limit it only to that and say, well, now we did step three. But we might do it in a multi-step process where we start with a smaller circle that we bring into that process. And then we eventually bring it to the whole body before we would move on to step four. And all of this, again, is a rescue mission to see this person restored, to see this person brought to repentance, to understand their sin before the Lord, to understand how to walk in true repentance in relation to their sin, and to be restored unto godliness. So that's now the public commissioning of the church. That's what's taking place in step three. You tell it to the church. You tell the sin. This person, they're caught in a trespass. Here's the situation. There's discernment and discretion as to all the intricacies of the details that you communicate, but it should be specific enough that the body knows what the sin is and how to call the person to repentance. So they may not need all the nitty-gritty details of all the participants harmed by the sin or all the specific instances in which that took place, but it needs to be clear enough that the sin is clear, the violation of God's word is clear, and the ability to both pray and call that person to repentance is clear. Now, the church's participation, Jesus simply says, tell it to the church. He doesn't give a specific instruction as to what the church's call is in that, right? And so some have felt at times if the church has been told every single person in the church, male or female, then needs to go have some sort of private conference with that person. That may or may not be the case. Depends on the size of the church, the nature of the person, the sin, the relationships, all those things. All the church should join in prayer. And all the church should join around in a united spirit of desiring and, to whatever degree is appropriate, calling that person to repent. Obviously, the male-male relationships, female-female relationships will afford greater opportunity of pursuit, greater appropriateness of that pursuit. And then proximity of relationships and friendships, all those things may impact the degree in which that pursuit takes place. But we are all longing, praying, and seeking to see that person restored unto godliness. If they continue to refuse to listen, even to the church, then step four, end of verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's the contrast between a brother and a Gentile and a tax collector? Jesus is making crystal clear here, the category of Gentile or tax collector is non-believer. They're now out of that category of brother. And they're in the category of one who is not part of the assembly. A Gentile or a tax collector would have been viewed as someone separate from the assembly that's gathering in worship of God. And so they are to now be taken out of the category of Christian fellowship and into the category of intentional evangelism. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here. So what does that mean for church participation? Well, it depends. It may not always be cut and dry in every circumstance. You're not shunning them from any interaction always. You are evangelizing them, but you're also being incredibly intentional to not let the nature of your relationship still feel buddy-buddy as if we're the same. And yeah, you know, you kind of have some different views, but we're all on the same team here. No. They're actually demonstrating themselves in their perpetual unrepentance to not be on the same team. That's the point. And so you're calling them to repent, to be restored unto fellowship, unto relationship with Christ. The categories where that proximity is especially more distant and severed, we see from 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality, so gross that it's not even accepted among a pagan nation in Corinth. The Corinthians, their sexual practices were just completely grotesque. Prostitutes in temple worship and all sorts of other things, and they're looking at what's happening among professing believers in the church, and they're going, that's not right. The situation is a young man is having intimate relationships with his stepmother, I think is right. And they're going, this isn't even accepted among the pagans, and you're participating in this. And Paul's instruction is, don't even eat with such a one. Don't have any association with someone who's naming the name of Christ, but living perpetually in this sort of way. And then the other category that you see is the factious person. In Titus, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the factious person from Titus, the instruction there is to reject such a one. And that is put them away, completely disassociate. Why? Because factions within the church, someone who particularly in that context is using theological debates to cause wedges in the unity within the church, pitting people against each other for their own personal advantage, that person is destructive and damaging, hinders what God is seeking to abolish within the church. God wants unity, like-mindedness, fellowship, intimacy in the church, and this person is coming in and trying to drive wedges in between people. Hey, reject that person after a first and second warning. And so there's still warnings, there's still spiritual care, but it's not the same category of let them be an unbeliever to you and, hey, go try to spend time and evangelize and plead with them. You just reject them. That person is a dangerous person to the spiritual health of the church. So you put that person, you reject them. The public excommunication out of the church takes place. They're not to associate with the church. There's lots of nuances to consider in this. The nature of that sin, the nature of relationships, how this all works together, lots of things to navigate. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our various questions. But next we see in verse 18, heaven's participation. Heaven's participation. Now, it's important to realize these verses are all flowing one into another. And so in verse 18, Jesus says, truly, I say to you. And so he's not starting a new idea here. He's driving home principles that complement what he's just put forth in the spiritual care for the unrepentant professing believer. And he says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing language, that is synagogue language for Jews, describing a Jew's relationship to sin in that context. And so a way that a Jew was bound, if in the synagogue context of the Jews at that time, if they were to be bound, that was a way of communicating that they were in unrepentant sin. They were caught in sin and they were unwilling to repent. And that loosing language was what they would use to describe repentance. To be loosed means to be set free from that sin in repentance. And so what Jesus is saying in this discipline process of the church is that it is determining if the so-called brother is bound in unrepentance or whether if they have been released or loosed in genuine true repentance. And Jesus says, shall have been. So whatever is bound on earth, right? Whatever, where is it? Verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So whatever you affirm as being still in sin on earth shall have been affirmed as still being sin in heaven. And the same with loosing, with repentance. This tense where he says shall have been of the verb in the binding and loosing in heaven means it was actually done before the church did it. Whatever you do currently shall have been done in the past. It was already done. Whatever you bind shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, it was already done. So before the church, and this is so important, this is so encouraging, before the church makes the declaration of whether this person is found to be in repentance or unrepentance, heaven has already declared such a thing. Heaven already has done that. And so in this process, when we are faithfully walking in obedience to this process, we are discovering and coming to the conclusion that heaven has already made. That means our obedience to this process is so powerful and safe. This is not an unsafe process. This is a safe process. Why? Because when you follow the prescription that Jesus gives, you're simply revealing and bringing to light what heaven has already concluded. Jesus designed a process for the church that if we follow it faithfully, it won't allow us to get out in front of God in regards to these things. It actually keeps us behind him, appropriately so. If we follow it carefully, it puts us behind heaven's lead and heaven's assessment. This is why it's so crucial to follow this prescription. If you forfeit, if you jump the gun on step two or step three, if you say, well, no, this one person, we know them, we trust them, we're not going to do step two, we're just going to go straight to step three. You have gotten out in front of what the Lord calls us to do. But if you follow it faithfully, you can have confidence. You can have confidence that you are falling behind heaven's lead and assessment. And not only that, but look at verses 19 and 20. We also see the Lord's presence in this. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree. Now, what this poor verse has been ripped out of context so many times, right? What is the context of the two or three? What's the closest proximity of that reference? The witnesses, right? So this isn't just a general statement of where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. Oh, hey, there's two of us here. We feel the presence of Jesus, you know, and you're just trying to conjure up some sort of emotional experience with Jesus' presence there. this verse sits in the context of rescue missions for an unrepentant professing believer. And listen, where there are multiple witnesses in spiritual care for an individual, look at what he says. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, what's the context? Seeking the Lord's assistance in determining the reality of this person's repentance and the validity of the accusation of sin. If you agree on these things, anything that you ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So the Father is intimately involved in this, in the spiritual care for the unrepentant sinner and the church's participation. And then verse 20 again, for where two or three have gathered, again, the same context, in my name, I am there in their midst. That's Jesus' assurance for us. As you find yourself praying with a united heart, agreeing in the heart in the discipline process, Jesus assures you that faith in heaven will provide the wisdom that your faith in heaven, that your faith in God will actually give to you, will grant to you the wisdom that you need to care for this person. Direct support from the Father as you're united in prayer in the witness process. And again, the witness in the trenches, they not only have the support of the Father, but they have Jesus' presence with them in the discipline process. Jesus personally enters the pursuit of holiness for the wandering professing believer. And for he's concerned for that person, and he's concerned for the holiness of the church. This is how you know Jesus is committed to your sanctification, to your holiness, to our collective holiness as the church. He enters into this process with us. Two references to this kind of reference of Jesus being involved in this way. Two references. Matthew 28, go make disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus is intimately involved in our disciple-making pursuits. And right here, in the church's spiritual care for the wandering, professing believer, Jesus' assurance is, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm there with you in this process. That is a huge comfort for us. That's also a huge encouragement to stay faithful to this process. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks, talks about nine marks of a healthy church. What are the nine key components that put a church in the category of being obedient, faithful, or healthy? One of them is a fidelity to this process. And I don't think that's overstated. I think that another way you could say it, yes, a mark of a healthy church is if they do this. I also think you could say it this way. A church will never be as healthy as they could be if they fail to practice this. I talked about this with the guys yesterday. I love our church. I hope we're always here all together in one regard. In another, we need to multiply and we need to send out. But the reality is that just life will take us inevitably in different directions at different points in time. Don't lose sight of the importance of this instruction from Jesus when you find yourself looking for another church. Remember this lesson. Remember this lesson. Not this lesson. This lesson from Jesus. His instruction for us. It is so important. It is such a safeguard for each one of us. What if we found ourselves just wandering and straying? Wouldn't we want the care that Jesus has prescribed for us? Also, if you're ever tempted to think, my church is this small group of people, or my church is not the church, my church is this collection of community, where this can't take place, it's not your church. And it's not a safe place for you to be spiritually speaking. It's not a healthy place. It's not a place where, in that context, you have the opportunity to be cared for in the way that Jesus prescribes. It's helpful for us to remember these things, to keep these things in front of us. Okay, that's the process. I'd love to hear what, at this point, what questions do you have? That was a lot. We've had that. Typically, it expedites the process. It moves that process a little bit quicker, especially because if the church, through public means, is becoming aware of something, it doesn't mean you don't still have a private conversation with that individual. And it doesn't mean that you don't still bring witnesses. Why? Because while the sin may be exposed, what you are still trying to determine and you have to follow Jesus' instruction for is their repentance. Now, you might need to have other communication with the body as a whole if they are, but it wouldn't be step three yet. So there may be a category where somebody's mugshot comes on the news and all of a sudden people are texting elders. Have you seen this? Are you aware of this? Did you know this? Everybody's letting each other know what's going on. And it may be appropriate for the elders to publicly communicate, this has happened. It's public knowledge. It was on the news. The elders are aware. Be praying. Here's some instruction. And it may not fall in line with this is step three. We still have to be faithful because it's not just a, is there sin? We're not just airing people's laundry. The issue is a professing believer who's continuing in unrepentance. So again, what that sin is, if they're on the news because they got in a fight, and it's the only fight they've ever been in their whole life, and yet it became really public because of the context, church discipline may not be the right vehicle of spiritual care for them. They might be completely shattered. How did I ever do such a thing? Completely repentant. And you might have to have conversations with the body to shepherd them how to think about this because of what they saw in the news. But it's not step three. Now, you made it worse, Tyler. you might have something that's uncovered that's not an individual moment of sin, but years of sin. And now, you know, it might be more difficult to discern. Yeah, we're not convinced that there's any repentance involved here, but you still can't bypass the process. There still needs to be a confrontation. That confrontation, the private, might be a couple people privately going to that person, and just because of the nature of what's involved. But even in the case that I'm thinking of, there were individual conversations where it was clear sin was involved before it became a matter of witnesses, but it moved quicker than other times. Good question. Any other questions? This point. Okay, additional texts for consideration, and we're not going to go too deep into these. These are just a resource for you to look at. Matthew 18 is not the only text that speaks to spiritual care within the body of Christ. Hebrews 12, you see God's view of discipline, just to have a right view of how God views discipline as a whole, how he views our personal holiness and sanctification. Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens. If you're caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, that's not you who are super Christians. That's just you who aren't caught in a trespass. You who are walking in the Spirit, go and help. But be careful. Look to yourself first so that you don't fall into it likewise. And then I love what Paul says in verse 5. Each one must bear his own load. So yes, we go and we help someone bear their burdens, but they've also got to be willing to walk the walk of repentance. They've got to bear what the Lord has for them. 1 Corinthians 5, that's the chapter on the immorality that's taking place at the church in Corinth. Titus 3, that's the factious man. 2 Corinthians 2 is really interesting. We don't have a lot of specific context in 2 Corinthians, but it's commonly viewed and very possibly likely. Paul is talking about accepting one back, that the person who is disciplined in 1 Corinthians has actually repented, and he's giving instruction on how to welcome that person back. And it's a very warm eagerness to embrace and bring them back into their midst, not to cause undue, unnecessary, additional sorrows. 1 Timothy 5, spiritual care for elders. James 5, that one I do want to look at. James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the heart behind this. It's a rescue mission of love. We're not just trying to shame somebody. We're not just trying to besmirch their reputation. This is spiritual care for someone whom we love, and we want to see them restored. We want to see them cared for. Okay, essential questions for consideration. I'm sure there's a number more, but a few things I want to work through together. Who is church discipline for? Who is church discipline for? And this is not rhetorical. Unrepentant professing believer. Exactly. It's really important to maintain clarity as to what we're talking about. Let's say you're in step one and you go to somebody and you say, hey, I have some concerns about these patterns in your life. They're not in keeping with somebody who truly loves Jesus. And they go, huh, wow, I never thought about it that way. I don't want to give up my sin. I think you're right. I don't think I'm a believer. What's the next step? Evangelism. Exactly. The process of church. You don't need to go get multiple witnesses. You might need to help them think through, well, you've formally become a member of this church. You need to go talk to the elders and rescind your membership. So you might have other things to do and care for them to help them think through the implications of that. But it's no longer in the realm of church discipline. They're no longer a professing believer. It's actually served its purpose, the spiritual care. It brought clarity to their own self-deception. That's better than them continuing in the sin and just thinking they're a believer. If they come to the conclusion they're not a believer, that's clear. What if you get into step two and you have multiple witnesses and they sit down with this person and they go, well, this is scary. I don't like this and I don't want to repent of my sin. I'm out of here. I'm no longer coming to this church. I'm gone. I'm going over here. Now what? It may depend. Typically, in the private context, if somebody leaves the church, is no longer part of the body, we are still pursuing that person in the ways that we can. If the elders are aware and involved and they go somewhere else, we may actually encourage them. You need to let your leadership at your new church, if you're going to a new church, know of what's going on. If they're unwilling, we may reach out to that church and let them know, hey, they did not leave well. We were in the middle of pursuing them in regards to some issues. If you'd like more information, we encourage you to pursue them and then pursue us with them if possible. If you'd like to know more, we can have that conversation. Lots of factors go into each circumstance, but church discipline is for an unrepentant, professing believer, someone who's saying they're a believer, but they're unwilling to repent. Now, also, and this goes back to Tanya's question, it's for someone in your local assembly. If you're to put them out of the assembly, it's very clear that this is talking about a group of believers, a church. And so, let's say you have a friend. And let's say they say, well, I love Jesus, but this home group is my church. And they're caught in sin, and you confront them, and they're unwilling to repent. What do you do? Do you bring witnesses? You certainly have the freedom to bring witnesses. Hey, can we ask some, who else is part of your home group? Can we ask them, can we bring them into this discussion? I think it's important enough that it would be helpful to get some other insight. It's not church discipline, it's as Matthew 18 puts forth. But there might be wisdom in bringing others into the process to help care for that person. If they're part of another church, you might encourage them, would you go to your church leaders and bring them into this? You might plead with them to do that and try to hand off the spiritual care to those in their local assembly. If it's a serious trespass that they're caught in, they're continuing in it, Does your leadership know that you're fill in the blank? Oh, yeah, they're totally fine with it. Really? Can I reach out and talk to them about that?
Well, no, don't talk to them. No, you can't talk to anybody.
You said they're totally fine. If they're totally fine, why can't I talk to them? I mean, it'll help draw things out. But we're not going to ever church discipline someone who's not part of our local assembly, as this says. Now, there might be wisdom. If you have a friend who professes the name of Christ and is grossly immoral, you might look at 1 Corinthians 5 and say, hey, the church's commission is not to associate with somebody like this. As a believer bearing the name of Christ, I don't want to be misconstrued for holding to that same belief and lifestyle. And so I'm gonna distance my association so as not to be confused to the onlooking world that I would bring reproach to the name of Christ simply through my association with that individual. Not Matthew 18 church discipline, but wisdom applied in the midst of somebody who is unwilling to repent in their sin. Questions on that? Did that get at? Perfect. Okay, what sins are included? What kinds of sins might somebody be disciplined for within the church? Unrepentant ones. Yes. Yes. Jesus doesn't give an exception. Some come to the forefront, might be seen more clearly. There are certain sins where being able to identify the genuineness of repentance is just clearer, more easy. But that doesn't mean that we should go, well, this sin's no big deal. This sin's a big one. This is rescue mission from thinking that you can just continue perpetually in sin as if it doesn't matter. And so unrepentant sins are what's included. What heart must I have in it? We've talked about that several times. I don't think we could over talk about this. Compassion, love, rescuing the person. There's no room for bitterness, unforgiveness. You're not disciplining out of anger, right? We're not supposed to. We are called to not discipline our children out of anger. We shouldn't do that. This spiritual care for a so-called brother or sister in Christ, we don't do it as a punitive. Man, they just did it again. Well, that's it. They're out. They're cut off from body life. We can't have that here. That's never the attitude. Never the attitude. This is an act of love, compassion, desire to see them restored. You want to make it as easy for them to be restored. The goal is, how sad would it be if this person was unwilling to repent and then you set up in your own hardness of heart a bunch of obstacles to them being able to even walk in repentance. You want to make the path of walking in repentance and restoration to the community and the body of Christ as easy as possible for them. Not compromised ever. You don't compromise the process, but you don't want unnecessary challenges or difficulties to them being restored. If they're genuinely repentant, you want to make that as accessible for them as possible. What might impact the duration of the process? We've had times where we've gone from step one to step four in just a matter of months, a few months, and we've had times where it's been a matter of years. 3 to 4 years from the first time that a sin was privately confronted till the time that they were put out of the church. What kinds of things impacts the duration? Any thoughts on that? If there's a mugshot, yes. So a number of things. First of all, we have an obligation to protect the body, the elders do. We have an obligation one to another. If somebody's sin is particularly threatening or harmful, especially physically, there is legal recourse. We should give thanks to the Lord that we live in a culture and a society where there is legal recourse to provide safety for that person, to remove someone who is physically harming children or individuals, whatever the case may be, that's actually a gift from the Lord that there are those things. So where physical harm is present, this expedites. Where a threat to the body, if there's a person who is a sexual predator, and it's discovered, there's going to be major constraints very quickly on what their interaction in the church looks like. We just have that, that mandate, that call to protect, to care for people that way. Divisiveness, that's the other category that we see in Scripture. That's going to cause it to move faster. The persistence and flagrance of the sin, how in your face is the sin, might also impact the timing. If it's very crystal clear and they are very adamant, they're unwilling to repent, that would impact the timing on how quickly it goes. Where it gets much more difficult is when you get someone who is extremely sorrowful and emotive or very verbally affirming, and yet the change isn't really happening, or it is, but is it? Oh, wait, we thought it was, but now we find out we've been lied to for the last 6 months and it hasn't changed. And so that can draw out the process. And the goal is you want to not rush ahead in the process, right? There's safety in staying in the process. You don't skip steps. You don't come to hasty conclusions. And yet, we just can't always see with clarity. So there's times where you have to trust the Lord with that. There's times where you might have a private conversation. The person agrees. Then you, oh, great. And then a month later, you get together again. Hey, how's that going? Oh, no, I haven't done anything about it. Oh, are you going to? Yeah. We decided to do this. This is happening. You're totally right. It's wrong. This needs to happen. Okay. Then going to get together again in a couple weeks. Oh, they're sick. We're sick. They're out of town. Get together again. Oh, well, I did this, but not this. Well, do you still think this is sin? Yeah. And all of a sudden, you find yourself several steps down the road, and you're still in step one, or maybe step two. And so it's just not always pretty, not always as clean. I think I've heard Tom say, and I think we've actually talked about it, we've never gotten the timing perfectly right in hindsight. Whenever we've looked back, that we've never gone, oh, yep, perfect. No, it's just never as clean as we wish it would be. That doesn't mean God's word is inadequate or insufficient or unclear. It's just us. We just don't have eyes to see as God sees all the time. And after every church discipline that has gone to a step three or four, we've always had debriefs as elders. Hey, what did we do well? What did we miss? How can we grow in this process in our spiritual care for the individual? How can we grow in our care for the church? It's really important to understand that this practice is a rescue mission for the individual, but it's also God's means of maintaining holiness in his church. And so it's yes, it's important, it's critically important for the rescue of the wayward sinner, but it's also important for the right fear of sinning against the Lord and maintaining a life of holiness for us as well in the church. I mean, when you watch somebody persist in unrepentant sin, have it told to you, you're praying for them, what should be going on in your heart is not, oh, I can't believe they would do that. It should be, that could be me. I could be that person. Lord, help me to keep short accounts. Help me to be approachable. Help. I know step one is going to have to happen in my life. It would be awesome if it never had to get to step two. And if it ever has to get to step two, it would be awesome if I never had to go to step three because I was repentant. Lord, help me. Help me to be holy. Help me to prize what you love in your people. Any questions, thoughts on any of that so far? Okay, what if someone leaves the church while in the discipline process? Again, it just depends. There's not a real clear, here's how it always happens script. We're going after the one.
It's a rescue mission. We're going after them to care for them. We don't continue in the church discipline process with just if it's just in step one. And when it's in that step two, step three, it's just sometimes fuzzy. Where is it in step two? What's actually taken place? What hasn't? In this day, in the early church, you had a church in a city. It wasn't easy to just leave a church and move your family. Your whole community was in that city. That was actually a service to the unrepentant professing believer. This day and age, the fact that we've got, what was it, Tanya? 3,400 places that would identify themselves. We would not identify all of them as churches, but they would identify themselves as a religious institution in Gilbert. There's a church on every corner. There's an option on every corner. And especially for an unrepentant professing believer, there's a lot of options where that kind of person will be accepted. That makes it more difficult because if I don't like what's happening here, I'm just going right down the corner. And if they have a conversation and now they're calling me to do it, I've got 3,474 more. I mean, they just start church hopping, whatever. So it does make it a little bit more difficult because the accessibility to just, well, I don't agree, so I'm leaving, which is a really sobering reminder for us in when we're thinking rightly and doing well spiritually to shepherd our hearts, don't run. If you're being addressed in regards to sin, don't run. Don't let your first impulse be to run because it's uncomfortable. Maybe this is the Lord telling me to stop talking. Step three, if somebody's in step three and they leave, we will continue to pursue them and pray for them. And we might even go to a step four. And sometimes timing just gives clarity to that. We've had instances where somebody, after a step two, was still claiming to be a believer. And we were working through some things. Time went on. And over time, they now claimed to no longer be a believer. So it would not have been appropriate now to tell it to the church because they're no longer a professing believer. But we actually missed an opportunity to commission the church towards spiritual care in the duration of time that went by. If we had told the church sooner, we could have commissioned the church while that person was still under the delusion to plead with that person to repent. And so sometimes timing might impact things. Things change over time. It just takes discernment, prayer, wisdom. We need all those things. And so just another reason to be praying for your elders. There, at any point in time, there might be nothing going along these lines, and there might be half a dozen types of things, spiritual care that's happening, and the church is just collectively oblivious at that point, appropriately so. So please pray for us, because there's spiritual care that's taking place regularly, and we need wisdom from the Lord. And excuse me, what's the confidence we have when we're following the process and two or three witnesses are seeking the Lord and wisdom? He's there with us. What a wonderful comfort. What if an unrepentant professing believer is not part of a church at all? I think we already talked about that one. What should the nature of my relationship be with someone who has been church disciplined? It depends on what the discipline was for, what the nature of the relationship was. Were they church disciplined at another church? If somebody's been church disciplined at another church and they want to join our church, we will very thoroughly want to have conversations with their church. And in almost every situation, we would send them back to be reconciled at the church that they were church disciplined at. Now, there's due diligence. What was the church? Was it a Christian church? Proverbs 18:17 is really important. You need to hear both sides of the story. But we would want, if at all possible, for them to go back to their church, be restored before they would come here. Now, what if somebody's been church disciplined at another church and they just come visit for whatever reason, friends, family, whatever. They just want to come visit. We are loving that person. Hey, come be a part of our corporate gathering today. If they want to join the church, that's a different category. But unbelievers come and fellowship with us all the time. Again, what were they disciplined for? Is there any danger posed to the church? That's a different category. All these things are being considered and taken into account. But in most cases, if it's not dangerous or divisive, you're seeking to evangelize that person, which just takes discernment. And it's especially difficult when somebody has been a part of the local church, has had deep relationships, to think that we can just keep a close relationship, but I'm going to kind of try to tell them to repent every once in a while. That's probably unhelpful for that individual, because they're thinking, hey, I'm still got the friendships. Everything's still good. Everything, you know. So there is a distance that takes place. Being outside in the wind yesterday, I was doing so good. I haven't had like coughing, losing my voice for so long. What if there are legal ramifications that make repentance difficult to discern? The mugshot shows up, they're taken to prison, there's limited access to this person. They have to trust the Lord in the timing of, we have to trust the Lord in the timing of what that all entails and what that looks like. Oh, what if the unrepentant professing believer is part of a church that does not practice church discipline? Yep. We have to trust the Lord with that. We're not going to church discipline them. Again, safety of the church is important. Divisiveness is important to take into account if they're bringing divisiveness into our church body. And then I think it's an individual working through, getting wisdom to discern what is the appropriate proximity of that relationship in light of the fact that they name the name of Christ and yet have this sin present in their life and are unwilling to repent. I think we should be careful with that if it's our own individual assessment. And every, you know, it's not that we're afraid of people who sin. We all sin. We are all messy people. I love what Tom says, we're beggars helping beggars find bread. This is not an issue of, I just can't be around somebody who sins. If so, you can't be around yourself or anybody else, ever. This is an issue of flagrant defiance against the Lord, willful continuance in unrepentant sin. You know, we're talking about habitual, continual, non-trajectory of growth, unrepentance. We all have lifelong vices and sins that we fight, and we're in the trenches and we're battling and we're seeing our growth kind of like this. It's not that we're so hairpin trigger the moment somebody's here. Oh, tell it to the church. Oh, okay, they're doing better. Tell it to the church. Oh, they're doing better. We're talking about spiraling out into immorality, into sin against the Lord. That's the kind of category. So if somebody, it's not like I've got a friend who is really struggling with this. How should I think about being their friend? Love them. Help them in the fight. But where there's just a, you know, whether it's I love immorality and I'm not going to change. This is a part of my life. I love getting drunk every night and I'm not going to change. This is awesome. I don't think it's wise for us to kind of have this proximity of relationship. It's just, I don't want to be around somebody who enjoys sin that way and is unwilling to repent. Any other thoughts or questions on that? What if the person is a family member and they get church disciplined? Just takes a lot of wisdom. Be close to your elders. We'll figure it out together. We'd love to help somebody discern that. It's tough. Sin is messy, and there are consequences to our sin. It's just never isolated. If one of us sins, it does have an impact on the body, regardless of how private we think it is. There's just implications. And especially where someone continues in persistent unrepentant sin, there's going to be overflow of the destruction in that wake. And typically the person who feels it the most is a spouse or children. And so, yes, it's hard. It's nuanced. We have to figure it out. What is if a husband's church disciplined and the wife is not, and she's still remaining a part of the body, and he's no longer to be associated with the body, what does her fellowship look like with the church? It's not going to look like couples getting together and having Bible studies or encouraging sweet conversation. So there's just an impact on the spouse that is difficult. And listen, we come alongside, we encourage, we bear that with her, alongside of her. We seek to be a blessing to her and care for her, or if it's reversed, him, whatever the context may be. And we just have to navigate those things together. Where it gets even more difficult is if it is in the category of immorality or divisiveness. And that too takes wisdom to navigate. What do you do if a family member's been put out of the church for being divisive? Other family members aren't at your church, don't agree, and you've got family get-togethers. What does that get-together look like for you? A lot of wisdom, a lot of discretion. Just takes seeking the Lord. And then what if a person repents? What if a person repents? You slaughter a fattened calf. You throw a party. You welcome them in. That's what you've been hoping for. You rejoice with that person. It takes discernment, okay? We're not talking about crocodile tears and a verbal declaration, I've repented. Okay, that oftentimes comes. And is 1 Corinthians 7 proves itself to be worldly sorrow unto death. You're looking for true repentance in keeping with 1 Corinthians 7. I think it's 12 through 14 or 12 through 15, where you actually see the repentance manifesting itself through life change. Where that happens, where there's true heart change, life change that gives evidence, you welcome that person back. And this is, there's actually safety that elders, I think, it is appropriate for those who are commissioned to lead the church, protect the church, feed the church, provide spiritual care for the church, to be involved in the restoration of a wayward brother into the church. And so we need to be careful. If one or two people over here testify, hey, this person's truly repentant, the church collectively should not rush into that. Those people who are seeing that should encourage that person to be restored to the body through the elders so that we can walk through that through that care. And if the elders are going to publicly direct the church in regards to the spiritual care for that person to be put out of the church, then likewise, the elders should be involved in that person being restored into the church. So there should just be an eagerness, a praying for accepting one back, but we want to make sure we don't get ahead of ourselves, that there's actual... For the sake of the church and for the sake of the person, that there's actual expressions of genuine repentance. Okay, what questions do you have about any of these things? Anything else on your mind? Yes. Absolutely stipulations, and absolutely you're back. You're one of us. So yes, you're back in the body of Christ. You're a believer. And for care for those that could be compromised, and care for you to not make undue provisions for your flesh, we're going to have some safety stipulations. And if someone's genuinely repentant, they should be begging for that. If you know you've brought physical harm, let's say it's in regards to being a pedophile, just for the sake of clarity. Horrible, gross, egregious sin, immorality of harming children, gross. If this person declares repentance, there are going to be more stipulations than you can probably even imagine as far as what that looks like. And we are rejoicing that the Lord has saved them. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, you've got a whole list of murderers and effeminate and haters and drunkards, and such were some of you. And they're part of the church. They're part of the body of Christ. Of course we'd want those types of people to be repentant and restored into body life. And we're going to put a whole bunch of ways to care. And if that person actually is repentant over their sin, they are going to be so sensitive to the damage that they've caused. They are going to be so understanding of the hardship that that poses for the body. They're probably going to be the biggest, they're going to have the most apprehension about their reintegration into the church, because they're going to be thinking through the lens of, this is going to be so hard for everybody else, and it's selfish of me to want this back in light of the harm that I've caused. So they will probably, if they're truly repentant, be leading the charge in that. There's all sorts of things that the church is faced with these days that we will one day have to navigate. Things like transgender, somebody who's had medical operations performed, changing their gender-ish, like, you know, trying to at least, and then repentance, and what does repentance look like? Now what bathroom do they use? What are we comfortable with? What's a blessing to the body? How do we navigate those things? And at every point of repentance, we rejoice. We love that. And listen, if we've got to navigate some messy circumstances to figure out how to care for the body and care for a repentant sinner, what a problem to have. That's a great problem to have. We'll figure that out. That's way better than somebody continuing in their sin. Really good question. What else? Anne, did you have a question? No? Want me to go one by one? I feel like there's more questions in there. Don't be afraid to ask. Marie, you raised your hand. I was scratching my head. Sorry. Say that again. Okay, so restoring somebody who's no longer part of your church. We actually experienced that, and it was wonderful. It wasn't all that we wished it could be in one regard, but there was a family where the husband was being church disciplined. If you were part of the church, then you were here when we shared publicly. He was pursuing an unbiblical divorce. They left the church while he was aggressively pursuing divorce. His testimony is that he realized in that process, after we had stepped four, that he wasn't a believer. He came to Christ while they were going to another church, did not believe it would be a blessing to his spouse to come back to Grace Bible Church, even in his repentance. And we shared the letter that he wrote with Gilbert, because it was right after we were planted. They shared that at Grace Bible Church, and he was restored and deemed repentant as he no longer pursued that path, and they're still married today, as far as I know, going to the church that they were a part of. So not ideal from the sense of, like, we'd love to throw a party. We'd love to embrace them and welcome them back into fellowship here, and sometimes that doesn't turn out that way. Anything else? Okay. This lesson is important for you individually, should you ever go somewhere else. Also, this is one of our biblical convictions that we put. Site, we go through it in membership class. This is also for you to hold the elders to. If you ever see us abandoning this process, not practicing this process, come ask questions. Hold us to God's word. As I said, it's not always pretty. It doesn't, on the outside, always go as smooth. It's a lot easier when you're not privy in the trenches to the information to go, wasn't it obvious? And frequently afterwards we go, wasn't it obvious? it's different. It's just different when you're in it, and yet we can't ever abandon this spiritual care for one another. And we need the body to hold us to Jesus' instruction. It's just important for us. Okay, it's 8:25. Should we just close? And you're welcome to enjoy fellowship as long as you want after. Okay. All right. Our next lesson I will be teaching, we're changing the schedule just a little bit. We're going to be looking at the attributes of God, of God's wisdom, omnipotence, and love. And these are three, I don't know if you're allowed to have favorite attributes, but these are favorite attributes for me to run to when shepherding my heart towards contentment and joy in the midst of the difficulties of life. God's omnipotence, his wisdom, and his love. We're going to do those next time we're together. And then Tom is going to teach on personal character, seeking forgiveness, as kind of the subcategory of personal character for our last session for the semester. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you were committed to our spiritual life to the point of sending your own son, that he would die in our place. We thank you that while you save us, you don't abandon us in the process of spiritual growth, but you actually tend to us so well. I pray that we would be faithful, Lord, that we would be excellent repenters, that we would be helpful encouragers towards godliness to one another, and that you would get the glory in all of this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.